morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Nice sunny day, right? I arranged that especially for you. I was asked this morning how I like the weather in Texas. Am I getting used to it? And I said, it's really kind of cold for me. I'm not sure. I'm not used to this cold weather in Texas. I'm really not used to all the rain either, but I reckon I'll take it. Appreciate your attendance this morning. We're going to continue our lesson, our study in that I've entitled Called by God, a Study of Election and Predestination. I noticed, I told you early on, I think even the first lesson, that this is still sort of a new topic for me. I've presented the material one time prior, but it's just pretty deep in some ways, and it's not a topic that we generally talk a lot about, so it's not as if you've got years of experience of talking about the same, subject over and over. And so I continue to read and study as I prepare for my lessons. And last night, late yesterday afternoon, I was reading a new book that I have, and I'm thinking as I read it, even though this person I'm reading supports what we are going to learn is the Calvinist position, supports election as we've been talking about it, he does a nice job laying out the issue, framing the discussion in the early chapters. And I thought, well, that's what I need to do. I should have started the way this person started. And so that was yesterday afternoon. And then we went to dinner at Stephen and Gina Talbot's house and had a nice meal and two desserts. Just wanted to know, two desserts. And so as I got home, the last thing I wanted to do was think about changing a bunch of PowerPoint slides to match what I'd read yesterday afternoon. So we're going to go with what I have, and I'm going to intersperse either today or next Sunday some of what I've been studying. Because every time I think I understand, the argument and the viewpoints, then somebody puts something out there, and I go, really? I don't understand how you come to that conclusion. And I really want to understand, right? Because I just feel like for me, intellectually, I want to understand what other people believe and why they believe it. Perhaps it's not necessary I do that, but for my own edification, it's important for me to understand how educated, learned individuals, can come to a different conclusion. As much as that can be understood. So, and I do think that this is an important topic because when it comes down to it, your viewpoint on how people are saved really hinges on what your understanding of election and predestination means. The gentleman I was reading yesterday afternoon had a nice comment that maybe I'll say, but in general, your understanding is either God elected you and predestined you before the foundation of the world to save some and not others, and therefore you're pretty much, at the mercy of God. Or after the fall and after obviously God provided Christ before the foundation of the world, but after the fall and after those events took place, then once you believed in God, once you accepted Him through faith, then He elected you to be part of His church, elected you to salvation, which is really two different arguments, right? Either one of them you have absolute no control over. It pleases God to have saved you or to not have saved you, depending on what He wanted to do. The other is God wants all people to be saved. He provides a means for all people to be saved. And then if you accept that means, if you accept His grace, then the verses about election and that sort of thing come into play, and then you've been elected into the church. And we'll look at that more. But I just want to frame that a little bit as we continue, because I have to keep hearing it over and over again before it sinks in. So anyway, that's where we are. The verses that we were looking at to sort of kick this off came from Ephesians chapter 1. It said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. Now, as I was saying, depending on how you understand those verses, when we start talking about what it means to be chosen, which is often considered election, or what it means to be predestined and what His pleasure and will is, you can have a very different outlook on Scripture and salvation. So we were looking at divine truths and trying to understand if these were completely true at all times and all situations. First, that God wills what is best for every created being. That His purpose is that He wants all people to have the very best. You know, He doesn't want anything bad to happen to any of His people. That God is in absolute control of all reality. That everything that happens, God is in control of it. And then that God will forever preserve all of humanity. Not God will not forever preserve all of humanity. Apparently, I didn't get much sleep last night either. God will not forever preserve all humanity. Some will be saved, some will be lost. That's what that means. As we looked at it, we go, well, we're pretty sure God wants what's best for everybody. He did provide Christ. He did provide a means of salvation. He wants all men to be saved. And we know that God is not going to forever preserve everybody. There will be a judgment. Some people will be saved. Some people will be lost. So it sort of hinges on that God is in absolute control of all reality. Now, when I say that, I know our first thought is, of course, God's in absolute control. God created the world. God created the universe. God creates everything. God's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present. Everything that you could possibly think of, He's the king, the ruler over all of that. And yet, bad things still happen. And so then the argument comes to be, well, if bad things still happen, and God is supreme ruler, then perhaps God is not in charge of everything. Because otherwise, why would He allow bad things to happen to good people? Have you ever heard that argument before? And so this part of this whole lesson and where people start to diverge and start to go off into two separate ways, I think hinges on this statement and what is meant by absolute control of all reality. Right, we've looked at verses, I think, last week that said that, He gave everything to Jesus, right? Everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus, and that at some point, every knee will bow, right? Everybody will acknowledge Jesus as Jesus. Has that point come yet? It has not come yet. But yet, are we going to suggest that somehow Jesus and God is not in control, that somehow Jesus is not the king, is not the Lord, is not the Savior, that God's somehow a little bit less authoritative? No, we wouldn't say that. So you have this tension, right? This tension that presently here's the situation, yet at the same time we can say that reality, that at the same time God is in control. All right, enough of that. We do know that neither His divine will nor His divine activity is coercive, right? That's where we want to go with some of this thinking is, does God somehow impose His will upon you to the point that you are not able to resist it, right? Is it irresistible? Is what God does for you irresistible? Is His grace irresistible? Could you say no to God? Does His activity, the things that He does in the world, the things that He even though He's in charge and control and He moves nations and people, could somebody say no to God? Right. But if He wanted all to be saved, then why not make it happen? Isn't He in absolute control? Right? We know that God wants all men, all mankind, all people to be saved. And if He's in absolute control, then why don't He just go ahead and do it? He wants you to choose, but why? Does it? See, the argument then becomes, if I have to choose, then it becomes something about me, and it's not about God. Because everything God does is for His own glory. Does God do anything for our glory? Did He create us for our own glory? We were created for His glory? So the argument comes down to the point that when we start talking about what we do, our response, then people would argue that somehow that takes away from God being sovereign. It takes away from somehow God being in absolute control. Okay.
I mean, I don't know if that fits.
Well, see, but you can see the tension there, right? Because if God were in absolute control and those two pilots were up to something evil, then why would God in his absolute supreme being, why would he allow evil to happen? Why would he allow bad things to happen to those people on that plane? If, in fact, bad things did happen to those people on that plane, right? So that's the tension that people set up. Because they read it in Scripture, and we're going to look at some Scriptures to show where that tension sort of comes from. And then they say, well, if that must exist, there's no way that I can somehow detract from God's sovereignty. So somehow I got to make all these other pieces of the puzzle fit. Well, does he or does he not? Okay, so we look at sovereignty. Okay, go ahead. But he gives us the opportunity to choose him, right? But isn't faith itself a gift from God? So isn't God in control of even our faith? Isn't he give us faith in the fact that if it weren't for him, we wouldn't have anything? You see, the argument is still, again, I can flip it both ways. You know, I can say that somehow even God in his complete controlness and his sovereignty, even in his glory, gives us what we need to be saved. And I'll read a passage from this author here in a minute that shows how that's interpreted, right? But now I'm setting up the argument because I want you to understand that argument. I don't believe, I believe what you believe, most likely. I haven't polled every one of you, but I certainly believe what most of all of you believe, right? That we do have free will, that we do choose. To accept God or not to accept God. And that does not take away from God's sovereignty. But that doesn't help me understand how people, learned people, educated people, people that you and I would respect in everyday walks of life, would somehow come to this different conclusion that then, as I said earlier, basically separates those who have God and who will ever have God from those who don't have God and will never have God. All right, so go back to the sovereignty question a little bit. So King Henry VIII, do you think that King Henry VIII was in absolute control of his territory? Do you think if he decided if someone lived or died, he could do the thumbs up or the thumbs down? Do you think the rulers of Rome could basically say, yes, you live, no, you don't? Do you think Saddam Hussein could say, yes, you live, no, you don't? I don't like you, whatever reason, boom, you're done. Right? You have absolute control. You want that road to go through, you say the road goes through. You don't want that road to go through, the road doesn't go through. All right? We have a democratic viewpoint of it, so we start putting in our democratic will, and all of a sudden it takes a little bit different shape. But if you look at it from the sovereignty aspect of you have all control, then sometimes, even in English history, but certainly in other parts of history, we realize that the rulers, the emperors, those who were in charge, really did, in many ways, have absolute control over life and death. All right. Does God always get what he wants? Let me ask that question. Does God always get what he wants? But he's in absolute control. Isn't he supposed to get what? All right. Consider the story of Hosea. I said last Sunday night after listening to Ken. Yes, your name is Ken, right? to Ken's lesson that we were going to study the minor prophet. So true to my word, we're going to look at the minor prophet, Hosea, for just a few moments. And the question is, does God get everything he wants? And if you look at Israel as being God's chosen country, God's chosen people, and you realize what Israel went through, right? And you realize how much God loved Israel. God loved his people. And yet we get to the time of Hosea, and we read that God tells Hosea to go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Do you think God wanted his people, his bride, his people to be unfaithful? Do you think that God did things that caused them to be unfaithful. If we look at Hosea and we look at what he had to go through in chapter 2, I don't think I want to read it. I thought about reading it earlier on, the whole chapter, because it really is a good chapter. But, you know, it starts off in chapter 2, verse 2, "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove her promiscuous look from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and expose her as she was on the day of her birth. I'll make her like a desert and like a parched land, and I will let her die of thirst." That's pretty rough, right? Was God getting what he wanted from his wife, from his bride, from his people? No. But yet then, you get on over into the rest of part of chapter 2, and things change, and he forgives. Verse 14, "Therefore I am going to persuade her, lead her to the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. I will give her vineyards back. I will give her vineyards back to her, and make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my Baal. For I'll remove the names of Baals from your mouth, and they will no longer be remembered by their names. On that day I will make a covenant for them with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will shatter bows, sword, and weapons of war in the land, and I will enable the people to rest securely. I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. On that day I will respond. I will respond to the sky, and it will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her in the land for myself, and I will have compassion on the people who were formerly called no compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And you will say, you are my God." Now, you know, when you read that, you realize that God has not yet gotten what he wants of his people. And if you saw the imagery there of a husband and a bride, and you realize that in the New Testament you have the same thing. You have a husband, you have the Lord, who has searched for and has been given his bride, which is the church. And you look in Revelation and you know that the bride and the groom say, "Come." You know that there is this relationship, that God wants this ultimate relationship between he and his people. And yet God has not yet gotten that, well, at least at various points of time in history. And it will not be ultimately given, it will not be the ultimate way until the end of time, until the day of judgment. But that is where we are. So we go back, we start looking at the sovereign God. Just as the one who gives their heart to another in love is vulnerable, so God's divine love is vulnerable. Is his heart not broken when man sins and rejects him? You ever think about God's heart being vulnerable? Can a sovereign God be vulnerable? Can a God who's in absolute control over all reality, over everything that happens in the world and the universe, can he be vulnerable in any way? It was the case with Noah. It's the case with all those people. It pained him to his heart. And he was going to get rid of them all. And yet he found Noah. He put his love out there, right? You men, when you were courting your wives, or if you're still courting your favorite girlfriend, when you put your love out there, you hope what? It's reciprocated, right? You don't want to get the call that says, "Nah, I'm not interested." You make yourself vulnerable a little bit, right? God's vulnerable. He put his love out there for everybody. And so would it not pain him when there are those people who choose not to accept his love? And yet people would tell you that in God's glory, He becomes even more glorified when he has selected before the foundation of the earth those who will be saved and those who will not. And that he was not forced to select anybody. Was God under any obligation to provide any one of us at any point in time salvation? And yet he has chosen to do so. And so, if God's a sovereign God, he must then have decided beforehand, you will be saved and you will not be saved. And why are you not saved? Because it gives God glory to show that you're not saved. I don't understand that. But yet, that's what people would want to argue. That even in the selection before the foundation of the earth, it glorified God for him to select. And how can you, who had no standing whatsoever to argue, to say, I was overlooked, I was slighted. Who are you to say to God, you should have selected me? Right? Now, you just, does any of this strike you from what you hear in everyday thought and news and maybe somebody's teaching? You hear these arguments, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, who are you to say anything about God? You know, all of a sudden, some of these arguments start to take on a little different light when you realize it's tied to this idea that some were selected, some were elected. Some were chosen before even the foundation, and some were not. And I don't know about you, but I want to be chosen, right? We've already looked at what happens to people who aren't chosen. I want to be chosen. And therefore, if I believe, right? So how do you become chosen? Well, we understand what we teach, and we'll go over that more. But in some religions, some teaching, how do I know I'm chosen? Because I believe in God. And if I believe in God, I must be chosen. Because if I don't believe in God, then why would God have chosen me, right? It's kind of circular, isn't it? It's a little bit difficult, right? That's why I chose it, so I could just confuse everybody and not. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Asking me a question? All right. Come, we'll get to the verses. What does it mean to be sovereign? A person who, secularly, the English king and so forth, a person who has supreme power authority. Theologically, sovereignty is usually meant to mean that God is in all and over all, right? He has, as we said earlier, complete power, complete control over everything. All right, let's look at some verses before we answer your question totally, Nathan. And the ones in red are the ones I'm going to read. These are certainly not all, but you can see where people will start to try to reconcile, try to understand, as Nathan was talking about, how do you take what God says through his servants, through his prophets, through his teachings about certain people and reconcile that to a God who must be in charge of everything, including good and evil, right? Because you just can't be, if you're a sovereign, if you're a God, I mean, if you're in complete control, you're not just complete control of all the good things, right? You must be in complete control of all the bad things. That's the argument, all right? So I'm going to read these, save a little time. So Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Right? So your ability to even talk and to see and to speak, to be who you are, it came from me. It came from me, God. And so basically, who are you to say anything? Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Lamentations chapter 3. Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has ordained it? Do not both adversity and good come from the mouth of the Most High? Why should any living person complain, any man, because of the punishment of his sins? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20-23. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. And finally, Matthew chapter 28. And then Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you know the rest of that. Go out into all the world. But all authority has been given to me. Everything has been placed at the footsteps of Jesus. God is the one who decides where success comes from or where disaster comes from. Who are you to question God in anything that you do? Who are you to even question God that you have the ability to speak, to talk, to hear, to reason, to think? Did all that not come from me, God? Therefore, as we've been talking in this argument, and I don't think any of us would disagree with this, right? We're not going to sit here and say that somehow God's not in control or doesn't have authority. But when you read these verses, and there are others, and you read these verses, all of a sudden you start asking yourself the question, does God really create success or create disaster? Does evil really come from God? If God's in absolute control of everything, then he must be in control of evil. And therefore, evil must somehow give God glory. Yes. So what you're saying is when Satan goes out and does something evil to somebody, God still wanted that evil to happen, and therefore he allowed Satan to happen. But he's in control, right? So if he's in control of the devil, then he can tell the devil what good to do and what bad to do. I see. It's a slippery slope, isn't it, right? He allows us to withstand, so that's good. Why didn't God just prevent it? Why didn't he just say it's not going to happen? And we go back to that free will thing again, don't we? That love kind of gets in the way. You know, there's a lot of things, I guess, and I was reading this book, as I mentioned, there's a lot of things I could have started this class, this series of classes. But I intentionally, rightfully or wrongly, spent the first 2 weeks talking about God's love, right? We spent a lot of time talking about God's love. And as I said, that's going to be the underpinning of this class is God's love. And so I don't know how any other, again, because I haven't studied this most of my life. I haven't written books like some of these guys have. I can't articulate everything they articulate. And I'm sure I'm doing them some injustice, although I will read from some of their writings. But it's got to be understandable. It's got to be, I mean, in some ways there are these secrets, right? God, there's things God has not revealed to us, so I'm not suggesting that we have to know everything, but some things I think there just can't be disharmony, right? I don't see how you can read certain scriptures that God wants all people to be saved. He loves all people. God sent his son so that all people could be saved, and then say this out of the same breath, yet even before the foundation of the world, he elected, chose some to be saved and chose some to be lost, because that gives God glory to be able to do that. I don't understand that, and I want to understand the argument. I think it's a false argument. I'm telling you it's a false argument, but I want to understand it because I've had conversations with people that believe that. When you look at people, whether or not they do evangelism at all, whether or not they want to go out into the world, I think part of it hinges on their understanding, right? Why do evangelism if you're already pre-selected, you're already pre-elected, you're chosen? You're either going to be saved or not, then why should I worry about doing evangelistic work? Does that make sense? You know? Okay, so, all right, let me move on. So we get to the call of Jeremiah. Still sort of getting to your question, Nathan. All right, so the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you before you were born. I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. God is telling Jeremiah that his life has more significance than Jeremiah would have thought on his own. That God had a plan for Jeremiah, something very specific for Jeremiah, right? Before even Jeremiah was born, God had selected him to do something. And he's not the only one in the scriptures that can be said of. Was this normal foreknowledge, or was this something special? So is foreknowledge, does God have foreknowledge of every individual beforehand? He has the ability, he has that knowledge. All right, so we'll get to the part about whether he chooses everybody. But he definitely, we would agree that we think that God has foreknowledge of everything or everybody that's going to be born. That he knows who these people are before they're even born. So the setting people apart then for something such as Jeremiah, that might be something special. Right, that I made you to be a prophet, that I wanted you to go into the nations, you're going to say everything I want you to say. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Why would God have to overcome Jeremiah's reluctance, right? So the verse that we just read said, look, God, as Moses would have said, hey, I'm too young, or I don't know what to say, or I'm too old, or I'm too whatever. He got that from Moses. He learned it from Moses. Learn what you're going to learn from the best, right? You know, So just because, you know, Jeremiah didn't know what he was up against, but God knew what he was going to do. Did Jeremiah, okay, let's get this. I think I actually wrote this up here. Does our free will take away from God's sovereignty? Could Jeremiah have said no? Now remember what we just said. We said that this was a special appointment. We didn't say this was just a normal foreknowledge that everybody has, that God has of everybody. We said that God said something special about Jeremiah, that he was going to make him a prophet and he was going to send him elsewhere. Could Jeremiah have actually said no? Okay. Jeremiah chose God. Stephen said Judas did not. Use that example. Talked about Job. You said Jonah, you know, ran away. God found him. Made him go back. God told Jonah, look, I know you think you're going to do this, but you're not. Right? So then we go back. Did Jonah really have a choice? Yeah. Did Jeremiah really have a choice?
Jonah could have still had to be thrown out of his fish.
Did Paul have a choice? When he saw Jesus, could he have? I mean, he was overcome. He was blind. He didn't know what was happening to him. He'd been against God, against Jesus all this time. And now Jesus comes to him, and all of a sudden, now Paul's the greatest apostle. Did he have a choice? I mean, what would it have been? I mean, could we even fathom? Terrence talked about not being able to understand, and I can't either, you know, Noah's position when God says it's going to rain. Noah had never seen rain. Noah didn't know what rain was. And yet he believed God because God says it's going to rain. Can we even fathom what it would have been like for Jeremiah to have said no? For Paul to have said no? For Peter to have said no? All right, I'm going to push the envelope here. Can we even fathom what it would have been like for Jesus Christ himself to told God, no, I'm not going to do it? Did Jesus have the free will to die on that cross? Yeah, but he was chosen from the foundation of the earth. Did he just ask that or just to make it sound like it was good? Or did he, you know, really think that God could somehow choose a different way? And that there was, you know, he didn't have to die. Did Jesus have to die? Could he have said no? That's true, but that's a very different, I mean, that's a small analogy, right? So that's a human talking to a human. I'm talking about God telling you, I'm choosing you for my team, and you telling God and all his sovereignty and all who he is, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. And we saw what happened to them. So if you didn't hear Michael saying that you can, that God can look to the end, so to speak, and see all of history and see what the free will actions are going to be. And it still gives us the free will, but God doesn't, because he knows the answer, so to speak, doesn't mean he causes the answer, right? Is that fair? Because he knows the end or knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he causes that to happen. Okay.
Foreknowledge that he's going to have, that I have of my son, because I know my son. I know exactly which one he's going to choose. But he has the free will to choose all 31 flavors. But he's going to pick the vanilla. I know that.
Yes. Would God have chosen Jeremiah if he's good? He didn't know he's going to say no. So we get to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a little wishy-washy. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. But my yes means no. Doesn't even really mean maybe. Maybe it means maybe, except when it means no. And in the end, he said no after he said yes. But by that point, it was a little bit too late. So that God hardened his heart in order. Did God harden his heart because Pharaoh was someone whom he had pre-selected from the foundations of the earth not to be saved, therefore it didn't make a difference to God that it was Pharaoh? Or did he offer Pharaoh every opportunity to obey him? And in the end, when he chose not to obey God, he suffered the consequences. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says in Scripture that God hardened his heart. In other places, it says God hardened his heart. That's why it becomes an interesting discussion. It does say that Pharaoh hardened his heart in places, but in other places it says that God hardened his heart. Okay. So here's part where we get to the Calvinist viewpoint. And it's called Calvinist because John Calvin, the French philosopher, is the one who sort of started to crystallize this thinking against a guy named Arminius, who sort of took the view that we generally hold that same view, although maybe not explicitly. But so God made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the Israelites. Remember, when they were going to leave, God affected the Egyptians' heart, and they gave the Israelites their gold and silver. Now, do you think that the Egyptians, on their own free accord, when they're losing all their slaves, they're going to say, and by the way, take this silver plate with you too as my gift? It's hard to see that happening. So therefore, God must have caused the Egyptians, affected their heart in a way to have blessed the Israelites. God moved the heart of Cyrus, as we talked about earlier. You know, he moved the heart of Cyrus to benefit his people. And as was mentioned, did Cyrus ever acknowledge God as creator, as Lord? No. God caused Nebuchadnezzar's official to show favor to Daniel. When Daniel was in tough straits, it was Nebuchadnezzar's official that recognized the ability that Daniel had and elevated Daniel. Do you think that Nebuchadnezzar's official, in and of his own will, free will and accord, could have somehow sought out Daniel and thought, hey, I'm going to elevate this slave, this captive, up to a high position, if it had not been for God? You see where this argument's going, right? So therefore, God must constrain others from committing evil. All these people, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Babylonians, in the general course of things, should have just annihilated the Israelites, should have not done anything for the Israelites, should have treated them like they did other nations. But yet God restrained them from committing evil. Therefore, God must have some control over evil. Evil intended by others against us passes through his sovereign control and either is permitted or restrained as he chooses, as you were talking about earlier. Really? Is that what that means? Let me reread Lamentations. Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has ordained it? Do not both adversity and good come from the mouth of the Most High? Why should any living person complain because of the punishment for his sins? Is that what that really means? That somehow God is in control of evil? And that, and not only just, again, he's sovereign. He's in control of everything. So he must be in control of evil to the point that he allows bad things to happen to good people so that it will magnify his glory. God's a glorious God. Everything is done in this earth, so the argument goes, is to glorify God. Therefore, even the evil itself must bring glory to God. And since God's in absolute control, somehow that evil must pass through him. In essence, God allows Satan, gives Satan authorization to allow these things to happen. So it wasn't Satan who committed those things against Job or any of his other people. It was God who asked that to happen. People struggle with others' sinful actions and can become angry and bitter. You know anybody that's bitter toward God? Because their child died? Because their parents died? Because they've been out of a job for a few years? Are they bitter at God? Well, let me tell you how you can be unbitter at God if you believe this. God's in control. Don't worry about it. You were never meant to be saved. Everything that God's doing is for His glory. Who are you to complain? You didn't have any standing to begin with. Therefore, don't worry about it. Is that really what Romans 8, verse 28 means? That all things work for all things, good and bad, work for the glory of God? Is that really what Ken's been teaching? Hey, Ken, tell me now, because I'm going out on a limb here. I'm thinking, no, that's not what you've been teaching. Maybe I'm wrong. But I just find it hard to understand that somehow even evil itself. Now, does that mean that God doesn't use the bad things to bring about glory? That's a different question. Right? Let's be clear about that. God can use any event in history at any point in time to bring glory to Him. But that's different than somehow saying that God caused that earthquake in China to happen, at which point 5,000 people were killed. Do you see the difference there? Now, 5,000 people were killed. Can He somehow use that event to His glory by bringing missionaries there, by bringing people who have the Word there, by showing people that their life does have meaning, that there is something to their life and not just they got no hope? Oh, look, that was the last slide. I guess I don't have to go any further. All right, so I really belabored the point, perhaps, to tell you the arguments, to set up the dichotomy between this idea that God's sovereignty means that He's in control of everything and man doesn't really have the free will to choose, or that the free will that we have as human beings does not take away from God's sovereignty. And we'll look at a little bit more, but we really will start, hopefully, to answer some of the questions and look at it a little bit more in depth starting next week. But so for those who weren't here this week, they didn't get to have this glorious conversation. I'm sorry. All right, we'll see you next week. Thanks.